You need to get set in. When I said that, I didn't know I was quite so loud. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Turn me down just a little bit. I'm coming back at myself. I'd like for you to hear me, but not me hear me. Now nobody hears me. There's just no happy medium with some people. Let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for this another beautiful Lord's Day that You have so graciously blessed us with. Father, we thank You so much for the blessing that we have to be here together this morning, together as Your family, to worship You, sing praises to Your great and holy name, to give back a portion of what You have so bountifully blessed us with, to remember the death of Your Son upon the cross. Father, we thank You so much for this blessing. We thank You for His sacrifice and the blood that He shed, that by that blood we can have remission of sins and a hope to be with You one day for all eternity. Father, we thank You for this time that we have to study Your holy and divine will. We thank You that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness, and we pray that as we enter into a study of it, that we will do so with our hearts open and our eyes open and our ears open so that the words that are there can heal us. Father, we pray that You be with those that are suffering illness today. Pray that You bless them with health, especially those of our number. Be with those that are suffering loss, especially the loss of loved ones. We pray that You will bless them with the comfort that only You can as the God of all comfort. Strengthen each of us that we might be an instrument of comfort to them as well. Father, we pray that You be with our servicemen and women the world round. Pray that You bless them and give them strength and protect them and bring them back home to us as soon as possible. Pray that You be with their families as they endure long periods of separation. Pray that You will bless them with patience and strength. Father, we pray that You go with us now through all that we do here today. May all that we do be according to Your word and therefore pleasing to You. Pray that You forgive us of our sins, and we know that we often fail You. Pray that You strengthen us and help us. Pray all these things in Your precious Son's name. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 2, moving rapidly. I think two verses last week. Peter tells them in verse 40 to save themselves from a perverse generation, a crooked generation. We talked about how that we've always been in that generation. But he finishes up his sermon. We know that there were other things that were said there, with many other words. In verse 40 it says that he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. And so we do not have all of the lesson, but we have the pertinent part, the part that the Holy Spirit saw necessary for us to have, and we have the results. In verse 41, so then those who had received His word were baptized. Now before it said to be saved from this perverse or this crooked generation, which indicates that there is a choice to be made. You have the option to be saved or you have the option to not be saved, right? It doesn't say you can't help it, you're now saved from this perverse generation. He says you have a choice now to make. You have a choice to be saved. Do something about it. Make the right choice today. It is the same as Joshua, and choose you this day whom you will serve. So it says, so then those who had received His word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. I want to talk about this, those who had received His word. You know, received His word is the same term we get in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, where it says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of men, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You know, this verse is talking about, that's John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. This verse is talking about coming to salvation and the process by which one reaches salvation. We need to understand that when we talk about believe and we talk about receive, we're talking about the same thing. Receiving Christ, believing in Christ, that is the exact same thing. Because it entails that we are talking about the action as far as a biblical definition of belief. Belief is not just acknowledging. Belief entails action. What did James say about faith without works? What is that? It's dead. How good is dead to you? It's useless, isn't it? It's not going to accomplish anything. It's not going to bring about anything. It's only going to continue to lead us down a path of disobedience to God if we do not do the things that God has commanded. You know, we must understand that receiving Christ and receiving His Word is the same, or believing in His Word, those are the same things as when we see the term believing. John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my saying." See, there, to reject Jesus Christ is not to receive His sayings. It's not to believe in Him. He says then, "Has one who judges him, the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Those who received and believed in Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 12, were given the right to what? The right to be saved? They were given the right to become children of God. In other words, it all begins with belief, doesn't it? I mean, you can't move forward in any way in responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ until there's belief. You're not going to. Why would you obey the commandments of God if you do not believe in Him? You won't. No one will do the things that are commanded of them in the Scriptures unless they believe in God, unless they believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, that they believe that He's going to do exactly what He says He's going to do. But it starts there. To be immersed in water without belief is just to get wet, is it not? I mean, without faith, without belief, we cannot please God. And so it begins there. And Jesus says it exactly like He means to say it when He says that those who received Him or believed in Him, He gave the right to become children of God. Notice that those that believed in Him or those that had received Him at this particular point were not children of God. But they had the right to become. They had done that which was necessary now to move forward, right? To move forward and to obey and to do those things that God had commanded them to do. You can never move forward until you believe. So once you reach there, you have the right to move forward. God gives that right for you to then become, to do those things which are necessary to become a child of God. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned." You know, people have said, see there it doesn't say baptized in that same part, but we're seeing the same thing here. If a person believes not, baptism's irrelevant, isn't it? I think it was Brother Marshall Keeble that used to use the illustration, "He that eateth and digesteth shall live, he that eateth not shall die," right? Is digestion an issue if you do not eat? No. And neither is any type of obedience if you don't believe. Because that's where it starts. That's where it begins. That's the very core of where we begin our Christian life. It begins with that belief. You know, there is an internal and an external component that lead to salvation, that leads to righteous living. And we have to have both. There is that which is to be inside of us, that which we cultivate in our spirit, in our heart, in our minds. And then there is also those actions that are to accompany what is within us, right? That you take care of the inside, and the inside takes care of the outside, right? You know, the heart of the matter is a problem with the heart. There's all kinds of little sayings that we could go into in regards to that particular issue. Jesus made it very clear that the Pharisees had which part? The outside. They had the externals down. I mean, you name an external, a thing that was supposed to be done, and the Pharisees did it. I mean, when you looked at the letter of the law of Moses, when you looked at the letter of the law, they kept it. And just by appearance or just by what you see, they would appear to be very faithful men, wouldn't they? But Jesus saw more than the outside, didn't He? God is a God that sees the what? The heart. So He saw more than just the outside. He never said that they shouldn't do those things, did He? Jesus never said the things that they do, those that keep the tithing and things. He says, you know, you should have done all those things in addition to this, have this other. They weren't wrong because they did those things. They were wrong because they did those things, but they didn't do it from the heart. They did it just as a show. It wasn't based in devotion to God. He constantly talked about their hypocrisy, that there was nothing inside of them but evil. And that's made very apparent, is it not, when we see them put Jesus Christ to death. Men that were godly within would have never done such an act. Men such as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who did not, while they were on that council, did not consent to the death of Christ. Those were men that not only did those things that were right on the outside, but also had the inward component in play as well. You know, obedience is a part of the biblical definition of belief. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, "He who believes in the Son of God has eternal life." Well, what's the opposite of that? "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So we see that there's a contrast here made between those who believe and those who do not obey, but yet it's talking about the same thing. We're talking about a biblical definition of belief. A biblical definition of faith. And even when we look at many times when we see the word belief, it's in the tense that it is not a one-time act. It is a continuous act throughout our lives. Does that mean I run around continuously going, "I believe in God, I believe in God, I believe in God, I believe in God"? No. Well, we do. But our actions, if that is what's within us, that's going to come out. It's shown. It's not something I have to, recitate. It's something that is shown in the life that I live. Floyd? Absolutely. Absolutely. It is that receiving Him. It is receiving His words, receiving what He has said. And that means that I take it in and I'm going to live it. I'm going to do it. I don't reject it. I receive it. You know, when we go to James and we see James say, "Receive into your heart the engrafted word, which is able to what?" You know, I hear people say often, use the illustration, "Save your soul." Some people answer, I don't know if everybody can hear it. "Receive into your heart, which is able to save your soul." I hear people say, "Well, people like Nikita Khrushchev have the New Testament memorized." You can have the New Testament memorized and it do you absolutely no good if you do not receive what it says. You can know all the verses. I've seen people that can quote verses, more verses than I can quote, and yet they don't have it right. Or they have rejected some particular teaching because they don't like it or they don't want it or whatever it may be, but they do not receive it. They reject it. So belief and receive, as we see, as is talked about here in Acts chapter 2, this receiving the Word is talking about those that believe and not only believe but choose to do those things which are right. In verse 37, Lily. That's right. I mean, a person who believes should do those things that are commanded by God. That should be their goal. That should be what drives them at that point as a result of looking at that love of God that He had to send His only begotten Son to die upon the earth. I should do everything that I can for Him. Now, I'm either going to respond to that in an obedient manner, or I'm going to reject that, am I not? I'm either going to take Christ as Lord of my life or not. And so, you know, it's all in how, and we talked about this, I taught the 7th and 8th grade class, now we talked about John 3:16. And, you know, at the heart of it, love is going to be the greatest motivator we have. Our love for God. Oh, you can, you know, so we might, you know, it might be partially, you know, heavily about fear of hell or whatever early on. But somewhere along the way, it's got to transition. Because fear just doesn't last. We don't like being afraid of things. Our mind will suppress that. It'll push that away. And eventually, we won't be as afraid of it anymore. We'll have to somebody will keep having to have scary sermons, right, to scare us up again. Well, you know, love is one of those things that you shouldn't have to be loved up anymore. You know, you love because of what He did. He loved us first. We didn't love Him first. We love Him because He loved us first. in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5. And so love is that which drives us. Paul, I think that's one of the points Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 13. That all that I do in service, especially at the first one, he actually says, if I even give my body, right, for the cause of Christ, and I don't have love, it's nothing. Because I'm failing in the one thing I need. Because if there is anything, when we emulate God, when we become Christ-like, we drive every day to be more like God. What is God, according to 1 John 4? Love. So, you know, and the greatest commandment involves love. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So, you know, you cannot take that out of it. So when you look at John 3:16, that is the reason we love, is for what He has done for us. Well, the people who received the gospel that day had the right to move forward and act on that belief. So they went on, they repented, as Peter told them to do in Acts 2:38, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, right? And then they were added. How many? 3,000. Now, some translations have added unto them. Let me clarify this from a Greek standpoint. Unto them is not in the Greek text. Just simply the word added. They were simply added to the church that Christ built. According to Matthew chapter 16, He said, I will build my church. They were added to that church. There's no inference of being added to people who were already in the church. The establishment of the church came with the obedience, to the first obedience to the gospel. So, you know, unto them there would be an addition by the translators. 42 says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You know, the plan of salvation is the beginning, isn't it? Sometimes we get this mindset that it's the finish line, but it's not. It's the beginning. It's the starting gate for this great race of Christianity, this great battle that we fight from the time that we become a child of God to the time we find ultimate victory in Christ Jesus and the resurrection. But, you know, after we have that beginning, after we obey those initial commands of the gospel in order to have our sins washed away, then we begin building this relationship with Jesus Christ. We begin to build a relationship with Him in His body, and not only with Him, but with each other, right? As the Lord's church, as we strengthen and help one another. And that's really what verses 42 through 47 are dealing with. It showed how the first infants in Christ learned to walk. You know, an excited group of Christians here that are taking those first steps of Christianity, those things that we're able now to look back upon and to take from their example. Many characteristics of this unique group could be mentioned. They were a learning church, right? We're going to see that. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. They were a fellowshipping church. They were definitely a praying church, multiple verses in regards to that. They were an active church. Things were going on daily. You know, it wasn't a two-day-a-week Christianity. It was a seven-day-a-week Christianity. They were very active, and as a result of these things, being a praying church, being an active church, being a fellowshipping church, all these things played into them being a growing church. See, God's plan for growth is the plan. First, it begins with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. It begins with Jesus Christ and the cross. John 3:16, that God sent His Son, that He loved us that much. But then it comes down to, as well, the children of God shining their lights, right? Being a salt, being the salt of the earth, being a preserving force within our world. And so that's what these people showed. It says they were continually devoting themselves. Continually devoting here is translated from a word that means to persist at, to be loyal to occupy oneself diligently with something, to pay persistent attention to associate closely with. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, I think Jesus is saying kind of what this says. When He says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the words used there, and probably have said this before, but I think it bears repeating because it's powerful when we think about it and we make application to our lives in regards to it. The words there Jesus uses for hunger and thirst is a hunger of starvation. You're on the point of death from lack of food. It's thirst that is at the point of complete and total dehydration. In other words, Jesus is saying, I want you to seek righteousness, and Psalm 119 makes it clear that all of God's commandments are righteousness. I want you to seek righteousness like you would seek food if you were on the verge of dying from starvation. Like you would want water if you were on the verge of dying from total dehydration. That's the kind of motivation or the kind of drive I want you to have for me and for my words. That's tough, isn't it? Because I guarantee if you're at those points, the only thing you're going to want is food. The only thing you're going to want is water. But today is the only thing you want is God's Word. Is that what drives us? There's a story, you know, kind of one of those history stories, whether it's true or not, we're not real sure, that Aristotle had a student that came to him and said, I want to learn. I want knowledge. And Aristotle said, come back later. He said, no, I want knowledge. So Aristotle said, okay, fine. And he takes him out in the middle of the lake and he holds him underwater right until the point that he's just about to drown. Then he pulls him back up and he said, when you were under that water, what did you want most? He said, air. He said, when you want knowledge as bad as you wanted air, you'll be ready to learn. When you want God this bad, you'll be ready to grow. You'll be ready to do great things for Him and His kingdom. These people were fully committed, continually devoting, and nothing meant more to them than their faith in the Lord's church. This was their life. You know, Christianity, we often say it, but I'm not sure we always take it to heart. We often say Christianity is not rules, it's a life. And it is a life. But is it the life we're living? Is it our life? Does it characterize me in totality? Or is it just a part of my life? Or is it the whole of me? I think we see from this that for this church, it was the whole. They were continually devoting themselves in several things. Number one, the apostles' doctrine. This is God's doctrine. The members had a desire to learn from these men that were speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, they didn't have this. They didn't have the New Testament. I mean, we're in the first days of the church. We don't have Acts. We don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John in the apostles. Jesus said, all things that I have spoken will be brought back to remembrance in you. So they were able to teach everything Jesus taught. Everything that the Holy Spirit was revealing to them as they continued along. So these people were continuously devoted to what these men were teaching because these men were teaching from God, right? Now, you know, and when we say the apostles' doctrine, that is synonymous with God's doctrine. Okay, let's not get that mixed up. Nathan doesn't have a doctrine. And if anybody's following Nathan's doctrine, they're on a bad path. Our doctrine, whoever it may be, should be the doctrine of God, just as the apostles' doctrine was the doctrine of God. Said, you know, they had that desire to learn that from the Holy Spirit. These were the men that were guided into all truth. These were the men that were able to teach them. They were also continually devoting themselves to fellowship. This is that koinonia word. It means to have in common, all things in common. Verse 44, it says, they had all things in common. That they were sharing, that they were a partner with each other. They shared a common bond. They were a family. And that's why, you know, I think part of the reason why people say, and maybe there's some validity, I think we've lost some of what we see here in the first century, what we see in the first century church of this family atmosphere, really caring about being a part of the family. You know, to the young man that was withdrawn from by the Church of Corinth, it caused him great sadness to be taken out of that family, to be removed from that common bond. Even though he was living sinfully, that meant something to him, that bond. And that kind of church discipline, which is commanded by God, will have a greater and greater effect based on how close we are as a family. How much does it mean to people to have this bond? And sometimes why I think maybe, you know, people say that it doesn't work today is because a lot of congregations have lost that closeness. We're not really engaged with each other as we should be. We don't have that true family atmosphere. So when people are withdrawn from, well, so what? I'll go somewhere else. But we must do that. And I believe that that's the way it has to be done. That's God's way. And that's the right way. they shared a common life together. Then they also were continually devoting themselves in the breaking of bread. This is a worship emphasis. We're listening to the apostles' doctrine. We're together. We're, as going to be said next, praying. So we're in a worship setting here. In a moment, we're going to be in a different setting when he talks about some other things that they were doing. But we're in a worship setting here. So when we talk about breaking bread here, we're talking about the Lord's Supper. Just because it says just breaking bread doesn't mean it's not the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, a verse we use often in reference to the frequency of the Lord's Supper, uses that terminology as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26 also makes it clear that at the time that we break bread, we also partake of that fruit of the vine. You know, as I thought about this, I thought, what do you think it was like that day? You know, this is a Sunday. Day of Pentecost was a Sunday. And they have just been told that by wicked hands of the Romans, you crucified the Son of God. They were pierced to their heart. They became children of God. You think they took the Lord's Supper that day? How powerful do you think that was? Because here it was, a moment where it was brought in crystal clarity, the remembrance of Christ, people that actually saw Him die. Some people that might have actually said, crucify Him, crucify Him. What do you think it was like? Take that bread and drink that juice. Let me tell you what, folks. Every sin I've committed, I said, crucify Him. Every sin I committed, put Jesus Christ on that cross. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, we need to remember. It needs to impact us like it impacted them that day. It needs to pierce us to the heart that I did that. What a wonderful Savior and loving God I have. They were also continually devoting themselves to prayer. This is how they met daily challenges. This is how one person I knew that suffered terrible things in his life, just had horrible things happen to him over and over and over again, told me one day, he said, Nathan, I only get through the day because of prayer. Do you only get through the day because of prayer? Or do you get through too many days without prayer? Prayer is such an important part of our lives. It has to be. It's how we meet challenges. How, you know, this is how they exercise their faith in God. They believed He was listening. They believed He heard. They believed He answered. And He made a difference in their lives. A person who doesn't pray is a person who doesn't believe God will make a difference. Or is a person who believes they can do it on their own. And that's a mistake. I don't care how strong you are. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we see the same terminology of being continually devoted. Same wording. These, chapter 1 and verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 6 and 4, but we will devote ourselves, the apostles there, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Romans 12 and 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Once again, that same word here that's continually devoting. Colossians 4 and 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Keeping alert in it. I love that. You know, continuously reminding yourself how much you need God makes you be alert of what's out there. Letting prayer be a force in your life. Now, the theme of verse 42 is worship, corporate worship with the brothers and sisters together. And nothing is more important in our growing closer together as a family than our time together, especially our time in worship as we come together in a common bond, looking to the same place, God, for all that we are and for all that we can ever be, is what we're here this morning for. Is to remind ourselves and to build ourselves up in that strength that God is the whole of our lives. Nothing is more important. You know, and here they are on the first Sunday, that Pentecost Sunday, after they have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and they have come together, or they are together, those 3,000, and they are the Lord's church. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, awe here is sometimes translated reverence, and the King James Version translates it fear. Reverence is probably an even, you know, a good translation, but I like awe. Because I think there's an aspect in which we've lost that, haven't we? We live in this great scientific age of having gone to the moon, done all this stuff, and we've kind of lost our awe in the God things. You know, we got movies now that can look real, even though they don't have a single living person in them. And we just kind of lost our awe in what God has done. And I think that affects our faith when we lose the sense of awe in reference to God. We think about the miracles that Jesus did, or we think about the miracles that He did in the Old Testament, such as the ten plagues. Awesome. Parting of the Red Sea. So many other things that we can look at. The creation. You know, our awe in God's creation. The ability to speak. You know, when you go to a planetarium and you get this idea, they give you this idea of distance, don't they? In a planetarium from star to star. You know, how far out you can go and you can't even see our sun anymore. Where you're at. And it's cool because you get this idea of the vastness of the universe. And we've lost our awe that God spoke that into existence. He said it and it happened. That's awesome. He didn't have a chemistry set mixing it together, building it. He didn't have scaffolding. He just set it and boom, it was there. That's amazing. And we lose our sense of awe in that. These people are seeing the wonders and signs that are recorded for us, and they are awestruck with God's power. And we can still read about these wonders and signs that are being worked, and we should be awestruck by the power of it. You know, when we think about the awesomeness of God, we see the awesomeness of the miracles. These guys that are trying to fake their way into miracles today, we should just laugh them off because they do nothing compared to what the Scriptures talk about, do they? They're not healing withered hands. They're not healing people as Acts chapter 3 is a person who's been lame from birth. They're not doing nothing that you can see. These people were seeing, huh? Yeah, a person dead 4 days. Let's see. Yeah, I mean, the list just keeps on going. The miracles of Jesus left no doubt. There wasn't a maybe it happened or, you know, well, she can't hear real good, but now she can hear. No, it wasn't those kind of miracles. It was the kind of miracles that were clear and plain. Left no doubt and left people in awe and wonder. Let's not lose that. If you have, get into God's Word and find it. It's there. Put yourself there and see those great miracles of God and find the awe and the wonder that these people had as it talks about the wonders and the signs that were taking place through the apostles. Verse 44, it says, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need." Now, this is a sharing church. No one in this church had a need that wasn't met. In fact, the first problem we see, and we're going to talk about that in the sermon this morning, first problem we see is the fact that certain group, their needs weren't getting met. And that became a real problem. A problem that had to be addressed by the apostles. But let's understand this too, where it says here they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them. Yeah, they were not required to do this. The apostles weren't saying, "You're required now to sell all that you have and give it to us." It's not what was being said. This was being done out of hearts of love, out of hearts of generosity, to help one another. You know, some of these 3,000 people that were baptized probably didn't live in Jerusalem. Here they are, without home, without anything, without a job. But yet they need to stay, don't they? To learn more? Be a part of the Lord's church? So there's going to need to be people being taken care of. We see that with the Hellenistic widows as well in Acts chapter 6. Well, when I say that they're not required to sell, let's look at Acts chapter 5 in verses 3 and 4, and you'll see what I'm talking about in regards to the fact that they weren't required to sell these things. They were doing this of their free will. This story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias has come and brought the money, but he's lied, hasn't he? Peter said to him, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." It was your own before you sold it. It was your own after you sold it. You didn't have to give it. Instead, you chose to give it not in an act of generosity, but in an act of pride, in an act of seeking. In fact, it was the very thing we see with Pharisees, isn't it? It's an act to be seen by men and to receive their praise. Because the verses just previous to that was about Barnabas and his great generosity that he had. So, you know, these things, and I'm telling you these things about giving in the sense of honor, this is kind of a preview to a lesson series we'll begin next Sunday morning on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to talk about our generosity. Why we give to God. Why it is important that we give to God. And what has God given to us. So that we can understand our need to make sure that we are the kind of people that are Barnabases that are giving to God all that we can. You know, in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, we see another instance of how the congregation was taking care of one another. It says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." And then we see the story of Barnabas. Now that he sold and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. They were a church that cared about each other. You know, a lot of these people, we talk about the ones that didn't live here, but what happened to a Jew when he accepted Christ in this environment, in this time? Yeah, you were rejected, weren't you? You were cast out of the synagogue. And what that literally meant was that nobody that was a part of the synagogue could have anything to do with you. We see that with the blind man in John chapter 9. Remember, his parents were so afraid of being cast out of the synagogue, they would not even stand up for their own son. So it was a fearful thing. Nobody had anything to do with you. So, I mean, really, all they had was each other. Folks, in a world of sin, a crooked generation, let me tell you what, when it comes to living the Christian life, all we have is each other. We need to remember that. So that we have this kind of closeness that they had. You know, as we think about how we become those kind of individuals, we can look to 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5, and we see those that gave beyond their means. Why? Like I said, this is a preview for next week, for the next 2 weeks. Because they'd already given themselves to the Lord. You give yourself to the Lord, giving of your physical things seems pretty small after that. It's what you want to do because you realize how much He's done for you. They understood that nothing belonged to them, but instead belonged to God, and they were simply stewards of it. They had a common life. They had a common fellowship. They had common needs and common possessions. They used what God had given them to help God's children, and this is the primary form of benevolence that we see within the New Testament, is benevolence within the church. Verse 46, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." Once again, continually devoted, continuing, it's the same word as in verse 42, day by day. This is again that daily activity that we see the church engaging in. Day by day. You know, there's an African village. From what I understand, it's absolutely a true story. You know, preacher stories. They're suspect sometimes. There's an African village where the entire village was converted by a missionary. In that village, many of the people had to go a long ways to get into town to work in the morning. So they got up before the sun rose and gathered together to pray for the day before they left. Daily. They were gathering together to pray, to get through. They needed that daily encouragement. So it was day by day with one mind, the unity of the church here. One doctrine is what we're talking about here. When we talk about one mind, we talk about unity. We're talking about these people were in that one mind, that one doctrine, the apostles' doctrine that we read about in just the verses before. They were dedicated to that. They were given to that. They endeavored to have the same attributes. Those attributes that are demonstrated by God and by Jesus Christ and His life. They were gathered there in one mind. And let's understand this, folks. We hear a lot of churches today talk about unity. will want to have unity. Folks, the only thing, you know, unity is not us just being able to get together and eat together. Unity is not about our being able to be friendly with each other. Unity is about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And anything else is not unity. We are unified in that. We are one mind in that. Now, I don't, you know, there's people I don't agree with doctrinally, and I don't have a problem being kind to them and nice to them and trying to help them understand the truth. But I'm not one mind with them because they do not teach the truth. I'm not unified with them because they are not unified with Christ. We are in His body. So when we talk about unity, let's not water it down to some kind of platitude. Let's make sure we understand that unity and one-mindedness in the church is in the doctrines of Christ. We have those very plainly set out for us in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul was telling the church of Corinth the same thing, to be of one mind. Because they certainly had lost it, hadn't they? I mean, you read 1 Corinthians, those people were all over the map. They needed to get at the same location. They were breaking bread from house to house. This is different breaking bread here, and they were taking their meals together. This is that fellowship time. This is, you know, those times that we get together and we eat and we enjoy one another. It's just our company together with one another, breaking bread with one another. And they were doing that on a daily basis together. It says that they were doing this with gladness of heart and sincerity of heart. Now, they were happy to share their meals with their new brothers and sisters. Now, it's going to become a little more of a problem when the Gentiles show up, isn't it? It's going to be a little harder to have that meal with gladness of heart because you really don't like a Gentile. Let me tell you what, folks. Prejudice is nothing new in the Lord's church, and it's just as condemned today as it was then. Peter was condemned because he showed prejudice, didn't he, in Galatians chapter 2, toward the Gentiles. And it's the same today. And so, you know, They were glad to be together. There wasn't anything between each other. They were glad to be together. There was a gladness of heart. There was also a sincerity of heart. It wasn't hypocritical. Romans 12 tells us that we are to have love without hypocrisy. That when I say I love you, I mean it. And there's nothing behind that. There's nothing, you know, there's no exceptions that I have somewhere buried deep down within me. That I mean exactly what I say to you. Verse 47. We might just get out of this. I doubt it. I'd hate to get out of chapter 2 in just 3 weeks. 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Praising God. They were praising God in their worship. They were praising God in their life. You could see God in them in every aspect. A person or a church who is given to God like these people will attract people, and they will attract them day by day. People are attracted to this kind of faith, even in our crooked and perverse generation of today. We need to be more focused on daily work together as the church. The Lord added them daily. They were working daily. They were doing the things. They were spreading the gospel so that the Lord was able to add daily, right? But let's talk about that real quick. I think I got like 3 minutes about the Lord adding. He's the only one that can add, isn't he? 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are His. How does He know who are His? Because He's the one that took them. He's the one that brought them. He's the one that added them. John 10, Jesus is the good shepherd. It is His flock. He is not a hireling. He says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He's the door. You can't get in. You can't be added unless he opens, right? Unless he brings you into the flock. There's not a sheep in his flock that he doesn't bring into the flock, that he doesn't add to his flock. He looks at the sheep, and if they're not the right kind of sheep, they don't get into the flock. They don't get through the door. He is the good shepherd. It is those sheep that will follow him. The sheep to say, the Lord is my shepherd, right? John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. That's exclusive. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23, we see that the church is His body. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, we see that Christ is the head of that body. He's the head of that church. And therefore, all that would be a part of his body will be added into his body only by his accepting them into his body or adding them himself. John 1 and verse 13. If you look back there with me, we were there just a few moments ago where Jesus talked about having the right to become children of God. But he goes on to say, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Notice what he says here. It's not about birth. Not about those who were born like a Jew. A Jew is a Jew because they're born a Jew, right? I mean, you weren't a Jew because you were faithful. You were a Jew because you were born a Jew. And whether you were faithful or not was another issue altogether. Verse 30, then he says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. There's no one so strong and so capable and so powerful that they can just make God save them, right? God, you're going to save me. It ain't going to happen. It says, nor of the will of man. It doesn't matter how many of you this morning vote that someone's a Christian. If Christ doesn't add them, your vote means nothing. In fact, your vote means nothing anyway. Because it's all Him. It's all about Him. But he finishes that, not of all these things, but of God. It is His action. It is Christ's action. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us that baptism, that what takes place there is a working of God, that point in which we are added. I haven't missed a bell, have I? Oh, I got people going. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 finish up that Paul watered, or Paul planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God. He does, and He always will, because He adds. Okay, thank you very much. Sorry, I didn't hear the bell. Somebody should have started waving.